We're going to look at the justice of God this morning, and each one of these is very important in relation to God and His character. And remember, we're looking at the attributes of God under the category of the personality of God. And we've seen how in personality there's intellect, sensibility, and will. And we saw His intellect, His understanding, His wisdom and knowledge, and that's infinite. God knows all things. And we're looking at His personality, and that includes a lot of things. We saw holiness last time. We're going to see justice this time. And there, by the way, is a sheet in the back on the right, if you don't have it yet. And of course, this involves grace, love, mercy also, and wonderful characteristics of God. There's no one like the Lord. He's perfect in all these things. Man created in God's image can have something of a comprehension of these things because we have these things, but to a very limited degree. Now, that's especially true on the subject we're looking at today, when it comes to righteousness. So, let's begin with a word of prayer, though. Pastor Dale, would you lead us in prayer?
Father in heaven, we come to you this morning in Jesus' name, and we pray that you meet with us this morning, and that thy words be honored, lifted up amongst men, draw men unto us all, and thank you for this time and privilege it is, liberty and freedom we have to meet here in this country. Lord, we ask this thanks in Jesus' name.
Amen. Let's read this introductory paragraph or definition. God's justice is His moral rectitude, righteousness, being right in all His decrees, laws, and actions. We'll look at those. It stands in contrast to man's lack of righteousness. Old Testament words, I'm not even going to try to pronounce those, and New Testament words have the meaning of righteous or righteousness and refer to conformity to a proper standard. The Hebrew emphasizes uprightness without injustice. So a very simple way to put it is, God is right. He's always right. He's never wrong. He is always right. He's always just. He's always upright. There's nothing crooked in God. So let's turn to Isaiah 45:21. I suppose you could say that righteousness is especially seen also in its dealings with others. In Isaiah 45:21, whereas holiness is something more intrinsic to His character. 45:21, tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord, and there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior? There is none beside me. By the way, that phrase is in a similar form is throughout the book of Isaiah. There's no one like the Lord. But notice, He's a just God. Let's go to Psalm 11, verse 7. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. Now, we see that this stands in contrast to man's unrighteousness. Let's go to Isaiah 64:6. Now, this is a very key passage in the Old Testament to show how God sees man. And I realize if you talk to people, they may say something like this, I'm really pretty good, Joe. I'm as good as the next guy. I'm really better than most people. And it's somehow, it's a human tendency. It's just like when the fall came, Adam said, it was the woman that you gave me, Lord. And so there's excuses and so forth. But here's the reality in 64:6. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Now, I think we touched on this last time, because we talked about filthy rags in Keith's garage. Okay, filthy rags, you pitch them, right? Well, God pitches man's righteousness. He doesn't accept it at all. So He's not saying that, now, if you bring me some good merit works, then I'll see if that's good enough. No, He doesn't accept it at all. So man's righteousness is totally refuse. That's what Paul said. I had to count my own as dung and have the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now let's go to Romans chapter 3, verse 10. You know, the problem generally that keep people from God's righteousness is they go about to establish their own righteousness. And they haven't submitted to the righteousness of God, which is by faith. I'm paraphrasing from Romans 10. That was the problem with Israel. They didn't want to admit they are sinners. In Romans 3, let me read the context here, 3:9. What then? Are we better than they, Jew and Gentile? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's four nuns in this section here. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. So that's God's viewpoint. As he looks down from heaven, he doesn't see one single one who's righteous. If God should mark iniquities, who could stand? The reality is we're okay already. Thank you. And so God sees man as unrighteous. That's why Christ had to come and die, right? Because man isn't righteous. And so that's the meaning of these words: upright, right, righteousness. And now this last thought, the Hebrew emphasizes uprightness without injustice. Let's go to Deuteronomy 32:4. Describing God here in his name. He is the rock. This, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment or justice, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. By the way, if you ever think that something's not going right or it's not fair, that's not a true view because God is righteous. We may not understand it. We may not see it all at the time. And now God does. He sees the end from the beginning. He knows the way he takes. Man doesn't know. And so we can. This is an element in God which we need to absolutely trust. We can trust the righteousness, the justice of God. So there's the definition. Now, how is this manifested? How do we see this? We see it in several ways. We see it in the Word of God. Let's go to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verse 8. Well, let me go to verse 7. It's referring to the Scriptures, puts it in different ways here. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Fear the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So there's justness, righteousness, rightness in God's word. Again, when he says something, you want to absolutely take that face value because God is always right. He's always upright. So that's his word. That's a big subject in itself. But when you know the Bible is the word of God, it claims to be right, and it proves itself to be the word of God, then you can trust it has the very character of God himself, and that character is righteous. So that's a good thing to know, isn't it? So whatever subject the Bible touches on, it's right. And so that's our place to submit to that, right? Whatever he says, what saith the Lord, it has authority too. Okay, now we see God's government. Let's go to Psalm 89:14. You know, behind this thought is the premise that God is on the throne and he does rule. He is sovereign. Well, in what way does he rule, though? Well, we see it here. This is in contrast to man. And you can't always believe the politicians, right? But you can absolutely trust God and his righteousness. Psalm 89:14. The justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. The very habitation, the mercy and truth shall go before thy face. But notice that justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. So it's impossible that in God's rule and in God's judgments that he would be unrighteous. That would be contradictory to God's very character. Let's go to Jeremiah 50, verse 7. Jeremiah 50, in verse 7. All that found them have devoured them, and their adversary said, "We offend not, because they have sinned against the Lord, the habitation of justice, even the Lord, the hope of their fathers." So his very habitation is justice. Now, God's salvation is no doubt the most wonderful expression of God's justice. But I want to back up on this thought. And, well, let's look at the first point here. All men are sinners and condemned by God's justice. Let's go to Romans 3. We were just there, but we'll look at it a little more extensively. And what I want to mention on this is, since man is a sinner, we saw there's none righteous, there's none good, there's none that seeketh after God. They've all together become unprofitable. There's none righteous, no, not one. Well, since that is so, God in his justice would be just to condemn and to destroy all mankind. He could have done that in the beginning, right? He could have just said, "That's it. I've had it with the human race that I created." He is the creator. And so he could have just, in justice, blotted it out. But we know he didn't do that. But this is man's liability before God as a sinner. The fact that they're all sinners and therefore condemned. And let's notice in Romans 3, let me read on from where we started there. Where we saw there's none that doeth good. Verse 13, their throat is an open sepulcher. Now the thought here is, you know what a sepulcher is, death. The tongue will bring death, a lot of destruction. With their tongues they've used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now God, because of man's sin, gave the law, right? Ten Commandments and so forth. And the law is holy, just, and good, but the law condemns man. And notice here in Romans 3, in verse 19, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." And so the law universally condemns man, because the law is righteous, it's perfect, and man falls short. And therefore, man is cast upon the grace of God. Let me read on here to verse 23, a conclusive statement. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So there you have it. And the glory of God is the character of God, for instance, the justice of God that we're looking at. So all fall short. You've heard the illustration of if you're going to broad jump the Atlantic Ocean, you Olympic broad jumper, I don't know what they do, 29, 30 feet, and maybe an average man might get 12 feet, and a little old lady, 1 foot, okay? There's some different variation there. But what's the Atlantic Ocean? 3,000 miles. So all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So relatively speaking, a man might say, "Well, I'm better than most." Well, maybe he is, but he's infinitely short of the justice of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that's the benchmark. That's the standard. And therefore, all are condemned. And God would be righteous in destroying man. Now, the beauty of it, though, is that he doesn't. Because he's also a God of grace. And he's a God of mercy and love. And he would have none to perish. And he loves man so much that he himself, now it's astounding, became a man, right? And lived a sinless life. Voluntarily went to the cross to satisfy his own justice. Whereby he could forgive us freely by grace through faith. Now that's good news. That's the gospel, right? Now, You notice, though, it has nothing to do with man's righteousness. Nothing at all to do with man's righteousness. Everything to do with God's grace and the fact that God's righteousness was satisfied at the law, because at the cross, because the law said, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death." So Jesus took that death and satisfied God's justice. That's the greatest expression of the righteousness and justice of God. And notice here in Romans 3, in verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So there's no difference between one man and another. They all need this. They need righteousness as a gift, imputed. And that's what he's offering, right? And you notice, upon all that believe. God's righteousness is put to one's account. And you get the picture let me ask you, I'll check if you're awake here in my Sunday school class. What is a symbol of righteousness in the Bible? What does God use as an illustration for righteousness? Clothing, right? It's what you wear. And it's just an illustration. It's just a symbol. Man, okay, in the garden, he fell. What did he do? He sewed fig leaves because he knew he was naked. Okay, he's trying to make himself acceptable to God. Well, God, apparently, he provided an animal sacrifice because he clothed man with the skin of animals, showing that there was a substitute there. Of course, that and all those sacrifices of the Old Testament foreshadow Jesus Christ's death, the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. But the point being that we're justified by faith in Christ's death, and God clothes us. Now, you can't see it, but there's a perfect white garment you have as a believer. It's spotless. It's his righteousness put to your account. And so it's a wonderful thing. And this is what he's telling us, that we were justified. Go over to Romans 5, verse 1, where he says, "Therefore, being justified..." Now, that's the same root word as righteousness. It's God's acknowledgement that one has been imputed, that one has been declared righteous, being justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So having God's righteousness put to our account, imputed to us, reckoned to our account, God says we have peace. You're no longer under the wrath of God. And so it's a tremendous thing. Now, 1 Peter, I won't turn there maybe, but that says the just died for the unjust. He might bring us to God. And Jesus is just, we're unjust, and he died. And let me go back to Romans 3. I want to finish that chapter because it vindicates God's righteousness. In Romans 3:24, it says, "Being justified freely." Now that word means without a cause. In fact, it's used in John 15 of they hated Jesus without a cause. There's nothing in him to hate, but they did. Well, we're justified. There's nothing in us to merit salvation. But he did it, though. Being justified freely by his grace, unmerited favor, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, through the cross, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which what? Believe in Jesus. That's the gospel. The just shall live by faith. And God's own righteousness is vindicated because God didn't just wink at sin, you know, in saving any soul. He couldn't do that. He didn't just let that slide. He satisfied that himself by the payment for sin through Jesus Christ. So God's justice was satisfied at the cross. And then men are justified by faith. That's our part. And let's go to John 3. Now, the gospel's a two-sided coin, right? And we see it here. Let's go to, well, you know, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now notice there's two sides to that though, perishing or having everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. The world was already condemned, right? But that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So, since Jesus died, there's only one sin that condemns: unbelief, rejection of Christ. And let's go to John 3:36, where in the last verse of the chapter he says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Why? Because God is just. God must judge sin. So either it's we accept the payment Christ made, or we will pay for it for eternity in hell. But God's righteous. God's righteousness is expressed in salvation, especially through the cross. Okay, let's go to the next point. God's dealing with his people. Different subject here. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. God does deal with his people, right? Hebrews chapter 12 says that whom the Lord loves, he chastens. It's a loving discipline. And scourges every son whom he receiveth. And so it's just like, I realize it's old school, but it's biblical. If your kids are bad, you spank them, right? And you want to do it in love, do it with prayer, but that's good. And the book of Proverbs has many passages on that. Well, God spanks his children, and he does it in love, and he does it graciously, and he does it perfectly, but he does it. And when he does, he's just in it. And notice here in 1 Corinthians 11:31, this is where some believers, when they came together for the Lord's table, communion service, they didn't come in a good way at all, very irreverent. And God judged them. And he says in verse 30, "For this cause many are weak and sickly, and among you many sleep, some of them even died. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we're judged, we're chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." We want to have a respect, don't we, for the justice of God. And God will always be fair. Early in the church here, there was a lady years ago. She's with the Lord now. And she went through great trials, but she made a statement. "God hasn't been too fair with me." That's a bad statement. You never want to make that. And, you know, Job bordered on that. not completely. But Job, he didn't understand why he's going through suffering. You know, at the end of it, Job didn't have much to say. "I've spoken, but I'll put my hand upon my mouth now. God is just whether I understand it or not." So we don't have to understand. We can just trust the fact God is just. By the way, he's more than that. God is merciful. God is gracious. God is very good. He's very long-suffering. And if God has not dealt with us according to our sins, Psalm 103. And you know why? Because all our sins are laid on Christ, so he can have mercy on us. And surely in salvation, the slate is wiped clean, isn't it? All sins are forgiven. And he's just in doing that because Jesus paid for it. Now how about the believer's sins? Let's go to 1 John 1:9. And regrettably, all believers do sin. And in fact, one of the proofs of salvation is that we hate that. And we want to please the Lord. And we want to be righteous. And if a person doesn't, I would say they're not saved. Because 1 John tells us, "He that doeth righteousness is righteous," right? In other words, if you have righteousness imputed to you, you also have righteousness imparted to you through the indwelling Holy Spirit. And we'll get to that. But notice, when we do fall short, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, of course, he's talking about the condition of fellowship here, how God is light. Let me read back in verse 5. He says, "This then is the message which we've heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light." We saw that last time. He's holy. "And in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie, do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Now notice that. He's not talking about salvation here. He's talking about ongoing cleansing of a Christian's life and heart. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You know, that'll paralyze growth very quickly when a Christian falls into a self-justifying mode and not acknowledging sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, that word confess is a compound of two words to say the same thing. So as we agree with God, by the way, it doesn't say, if you ask for forgiveness, oh, please forgive me. No, it's you confess, I this is wrong, Lord. You're agreeing with God about that. He's faithful, notice this, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why? Because that sin was already paid for at the cross. Now, this is family forgiveness here, right? You're not cast out when you fall short, and we're his children. We're born again, and that's eternal. But we might lose fellowship. That's his theme here in the whole chapter. And so as Christians, if there's a distance there with the Lord, we want to assess why, right? And evaluate our hearts and lives, and then confess sin, and he's faithful and just to forgive that and to cleanse us. So that's a wonderful provision. Now, he goes on to say, little children, I say these things to you that you sin not. In other words, don't take it lightly. But if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He paid for those sins. Okay, let's go to the book of Genesis, chapter 18. When it comes to the world, God is just. Actually, God, again, is more than just, isn't he? He's very merciful. He showers his rain and gives his oxygen, and he provides crops, and he gives man a measure of health and whatever good thing. It all comes from God, and the goodness of God leads men to repentance. So he's good, even though men deny him and use his name in vain and so forth. But notice here in Genesis 18:15, there is a point, though, in which sin becomes so bad that God will judge it. That happened before the flood, right? Where God said, it repenteth me that I've made man. Not that God changes his mind, but we saw in his immutability, he reacts to man, right? And that's, for instance, he must react because of the way he is. And when it came to the flood, man's imagination was only evil continually, and violence had filled the earth. That's how bad it was. So God, he chose Noah, found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and Noah and his family, you know the story, they built an ark. It really happened. And God started over, and he purged, he cleansed the human race. And won't go into, there's more to it than that. Things were very bad. But there you have another occasion. That's what we're looking at here. It's another marked judgment in Sodom and Gomorrah. Well-watered plains of Sodom and Gomorrah. There's a Christian by the name of Lot, right, that he chose it because it really was nice and plush. The only thing is, the men were exceedingly sinful before the Lord. It got so bad that, well, I'm paraphrasing the story here, two angels went down to see. And they visited Lot. Lot invited them in. They reluctantly agreed. And then the whole city, all the men of the city, I think, as it says, were gathered around. And they wanted to have the angels come out. They came in the form of men to know them. This has to do with sexual relations. And that was it. God pulled the plug and the judgment fell. And it happened, fire and brimstone, because they were so wicked before God. Things are getting wicked again, aren't they? We're getting to Sodom and Gomorrah times again. And God hasn't changed, by the way. So, but Abraham, he has a brother, a nephew down there, Lot. He's a believer, and he's pleading. Now, if there was, he gets down to what, 10? If there's 10 righteous, will you spare the place for 10? God said he would, but there weren't 10. And so he judged. But notice the statement that Abraham made in Genesis 18:25. That be far from thee to do after this manner to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He absolutely will. And by the way, he's slow to wrath, right? That's his long suffering. He gives warning. He's slow to wrath today. That's why the world's still standing. Because he's gracious. That's another thing. But his justice will come. There comes a point when he will bring judgment. And on this world's headed for another universal judgment. The Bible very clearly spells that out. Now God has deals, I got to move, I guess, in Daniel chapter 9, verse 14, he has dealt with Israel righteously. And Daniel recognized this in this prayer. Israel had been in captivity for 70 years at this point, and he realized through the writings of Jeremiah that they would be restored, a remnant would come back to the land. And so he began to appeal, to intercede. But he doesn't do it on the basis of Israel's righteousness. You know, they fell into idolatry and God judged them and took them into captivity. And Daniel 9:14, therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. So he understands that. Now he understood something else too though. Mercy. He knew God was merciful, and that's the basis of his plea. And God did hear, and God did bring a remnant, 50,000 Jews, back to Jerusalem, and they rebuilt the walls, you know, and the temple there, and Nehemiah and Ezra, and God was very gracious. But God was just in his dealings with Israel. He still is, by the way. You know, when they rejected Jesus, you know what they said? His blood be upon us and upon our children. And that happened. That's happened for centuries. But it's not the end of the story, because God is merciful and he's faithful to his covenants and he will restore Israel. But let's go on in God's judgments now. I have to move a little quicker. Maybe Acts 17:31. There are actually five judgments. In all of God's judgments, he is righteous. In Acts 17:31, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. So it'll be a righteous judgment. You can count upon that. And let's go to Romans chapter 2, verse 5. Romans 2, 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So, for instance, a person lives in sin and they disregard God, who will judge them someday. He'll judge all men. Well, they're just treasuring up wrath. It's just piling up. And God doesn't miss anything. And let's go to one more on this, Revelation 19:2. There's no escaping it either. I didn't read that part, Romans 2:2. How wilt thou escape the judgment of God? In Revelation 19:2, this is referring to the judgments on the earth in the tribulation time. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And that has to do with Babylon, the judgment there in the end. Now, let's go to 1 Peter 1. This has to do with the judgment of the Christian. We know God will be righteous in that. And without respect of persons, he judges. Romans 2:11, that's all men. But notice this particular judgment is the Christian here. 1 Peter 1:17. You have God's holiness. And the previous verse, and then 17, if ye call on the Father who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. And so, and he gives a reason, for as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. But we're just sojourners, right? We're just passing through. And we want to pass the time in fear, in other words, a reverence towards God, realizing there's a impartial judgment coming. And this, the judgment on men will be based upon the light that's been received. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 2. That's point 3 there. Is 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Now this has to do with the Christian giving the gospel. And verse 14, 2:14. Yeah, I've got the wrong verses written there. Chapter 2, verse 14 says, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, to the other the savor of life unto life, and who is sufficient for these things?" But the point here is, as you give the gospel, if a person accepts that, that's wonderful. You're a savior of life and of life. If they don't, that very message that they reject condemns them. In fact, their condemnation is greater because they've heard it. That's why America is in trouble. Because you can turn the television on and hear the gospel, you know. Not that it's all true what you hear there, but there is some truth there. And so men are more accountable in a country like this based on the light received. And it will be according to man's works. Let's go to Revelation 20. This has to do with the judgment of the unsaved in the end. I mentioned there are five judgments. You have the judgment of the cross. That's the one you got to believe for salvation, right? You have the judgment of the believer at the Bema Seat. That could be any time as soon as Christ comes back. And that's a judgment for reward or loss of reward, not for whether we're saved or not. Because if we trust Christ in the cross, we're saved. Then there's the judgment of the nations, Matthew 25, that are on the earth living when Christ comes back. And then there's the judgment of Israel. That'll be a private one. He'll take them in the wilderness. The book of Ezekiel goes into that. And then there's this judgment here. This is the last one in Revelation chapter 20. This is the dead. This is the unsaved who have been in a place called Hades in torment after death. And they're resurrected. All men are resurrected. There's a resurrection unto life, resurrection unto condemnation. And notice here in Revelation 20, verse 11 says, "I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works." So what you have here is a perfect record by God of the works of man. "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell," or better rendered, Hades, "delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire," which is hell. And there's a second death. And that's reality. It was created for the devil and his angels, but all those who don't trust Christ will be there forever. But now you notice it's a great white throne. White symbolizes what? Oh, right. And so God has no sin. But there's no rainbow around this one, you know, like there is earlier in the book of Revelation. The rainbow, there's a rainbow on the ceiling there. That symbolizes what? Grace, right? Remember Noah? And the rainbow in the sky, and I won't judge the world with a flood again. And so our judgment will have grace. And there'll be rewards as Christians. Not because we deserve anything, but because it's a judgment that involves grace. But this judgment, it's all holiness. There's no mercy here. And there is up until death, right? The door's open. I've seen that at Essex. The last hour. I saw one 2 hours before he died and was saved. And so God is gracious, you know. You can't always count on that, though, you know. You might get taken down quickly. But let's go to Hebrews 6. Now, how about the Christian? You're living for the Lord. You want to please him. And you serve him. Sometimes it might be seen by others, sometimes not. Doesn't make any difference. In Hebrews 6:10, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye minister to his saints and do minister." So God won't forget it. He won't forget one thing. You know, he talks about a cup of water given in his name, you'll in no way lose your reward. So all those services to the Lord, every prayer that's lifted up, every tract that's handed out, every kind word to encourage or edify, anything that's done for Him, that will go into eternity. He's got books on that too, you know, Malachi 3. And He's got a perfect record. He'll be righteous, though, to reward that. Well, in all God's ways, God is righteous. Let's go to Revelation 15:3. You know, it'll pay to serve the Lord. It will come back to you in eternity. In Revelation 15:3, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints." Now, that's a summary statement, but this is a summary here, considering everything that God does is just. All His ways are righteous. You can count on that. And let's go to one more Psalm, 145:17, another summary statement. The Lord is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works. So you can count on that. Well, in conclusion here, as we just consider application, really we've considered application much of this as we went through, man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. That's basically what that passage says, Galatians 2:16. By the way, that thought of apart from the works of the law means there's nothing you can add to what Jesus did. You simply believe it, right? And that's your basis of being justified before God. Trust the cross, that was sufficient to take away our sins. 2 Corinthians 5 says that He has made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. What you have there is two imputations. You have our sins laid on Christ. Now, He didn't have any sin, but our sins were imputed, reckoned to His account. He's treated as the sinner. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know, as He hung upon the cross. Well, by faith in Him, His righteousness is put to our account. And we don't have any righteousness. We saw that. There's none righteous. It's all tainted. But His righteousness is put to our account. It seems too good to be true, but it is true. That's the gospel. We're justified by faith. But there's a switch. There's a trade. He took our sin. We get His righteousness. And it's final. And it's eternal. Romans 8 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus." So once a person has been justified, it's impossible you could be condemned. That would be saying that Jesus died in vain. And we know He died effectually, and those sins were taken away. God, now here's another subject, and it's actually a big one. You read the book, and it'll tell you all about this one. And God commands righteousness in the believer's life. Let's go to Leviticus 19:35. This is the challenge for every Christian, right? We want to live rightly before the Lord. We're saved by grace through faith. But we want to please Him out of gratitude and for His glory. And Leviticus 19:35, just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin shall ye have. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe all my statutes and all my judgments and do them. I am the Lord. In other words, in business and so forth, or say a purchase of something, you want to be just. You want to be fair, right? God looks at that. You know, He's very interested in that. And let's go to Romans 8. Now, how can it be done? Well, it can only be done by the grace of God, by the Holy Spirit working in our lives. Romans 8, verse 2. For the law, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. That, the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In other words, as Christians, if we allow the Holy Spirit to take control, He's going to produce a righteous life. He will convict us along that line, right? He'll convict us of what's wrong and what's right, and He'll lead us in the path of righteousness. There's no question about that. But we got to yield to the Holy Spirit, right? We have to let Him govern, let Him lead. And that's what will be fulfilled in life. Now, one more point here. 2 Chronicles 19. This is interesting. You know, God is the judge on the throne, but God has delegated judgment to man. And the powers that be are ordained of God. And this is what God commands of them who have that kind of responsibility. In 2 Corinthians 19:5. And He set judges in the land. 2 Chronicles, is that what it said? 2 Chronicles 19:5. He set judges in the land throughout all the fenced cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, take heed what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in the judgment. Wherefore, now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it, for there's no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts. So God is just, and He expects man to judge justly. And man will give account for that. You know, there are judges. It's a weighty responsibility that they have. God put them in that place. I realize they're not perfect. Man isn't. Only one perfect judge, and that's God. But they're to judge righteously. So, well, it's a big subject. And each one of these is wonderful. As you consider God, He's just. Shall not the God of all the earth do what's right? He will, absolutely. The most amazing thing is, though, the satisfaction of His own justice on the cross whereby we could be justified. There's the greatest expression of all of the justice of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank Thee for Thy justice. We know that You're right. We know You're right in all Your dealings with man, saved and unsaved. And we rest in that. And we know there's, in reality, no injustice in Your universe. It'll all be made right someday. All men will come before Thee. And Father, we pray, help us to live with the consciousness of this, to live in the light of Thy just presence. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.